book of Samuel, chapter 30. And my reading will be of verses 11 to 15. 1 Samuel, chapter 30, verse number 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, and for he had not eaten bread nor drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. And we made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites, and which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." God will bless to us the reading of his precious word once again this morning. Just want to refresh your memories as to why David was here at this particular time in the field to meet the Egyptian. David was the anointed king of Israel. Saul was still on the throne. And so in that sense, David was not fully recognized. And David had been from cave to den and in the wilderness in hideouts. He had been fleeing from Saul because Saul wanted to take his life. And so David said one time, he said, "If I remain in the area of Israel and Judah, and no doubt Saul will pursue me and overtake me." He said, "We're going into the land of the Philistines." And so he went to Gath, and he went to Achish, one of the lords of the Philistines, and Achish said to him, "You can dwell here, and you can have the city of Ziklag for your city, and your men and your families may dwell there." And then there came a time when the Philistine lords were going to go into the land of Israel to do battle, and David agreed to go with them, with his fighting men. And this was all right as far as Achish was concerned, but when they started out to fight against Israel, the other lord said, "No, this is not right. We could be in big trouble. Don't you remember that they sang about this man David, that he killed thousands and thousands of people? And of course, many of those were Philistines." And they said to David, "No, you'll have to go back, David." And so David makes his trip back to Ziklag, where the families would be of his fighting men. And unfortunately, when he got there, the families were missing and the goods were taken. And I'm sure that David was sick at heart. And so he asked advice. "Should I seek the Lord in this matter?" "Yes, seek the Lord." And then when he spoke to the Lord, "Should I pursue this troop? Should I go after the Amalekites?" "Yes, go after the Amalekites." And so when he was on the trail of the Amalekites, obviously he came across this field. And his men found this Egyptian in the field. You know, in Scripture, we have many instances, Old Testament and New Testament, where we can look at an everyday event, let's say, or some special occasion. And from that event, we can learn a spiritual truth. Now, I know that immediately you'll think, well, that's certainly true in the New Testament. Our Lord himself used parables, and he often used to speak about ordinary everyday things so that he could convey a spiritual message to people. And I think that there are many instances in Scripture like that where we can look at something which happened in a physical sense, and yet we can relate it to man's need in a spiritual sense. And I feel that this is one of the portions of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that it's a type, but that it is a picture of not just the Egyptian in the field and his needs, but a picture of mankind and of our needs. And as I think about this man, first of all, I think of him being in the field. And you say, well, what significance does that have? And immediately my mind is turned to the 13th of Matthew and the Kingdom of Heaven parable. And two of them were given the interpretation. The disciples came to our Lord and they said, explain to us the parable of the tares. And the Lord Jesus said, look, the field is the world. And remember that the darnel or the tares had come up amongst the wheat. And the Lord said that the field is the world, and he said the Son of Man has sown good seed and that the devil has sown his wicked seed. And they're both going to go up together. And so as I think of the Egyptian in the field, I think that he is a man of the world. As we are men and women of the world, or at least most of us were at one time. Many of us have been saved by grace, and I hope that we're not considered to be men and women of the world now. But those who have never accepted Christ, they are people of the world. Now, further to that, here we have not only the Egyptian in the field who is a man of the world, but we have a very sick man. So sick indeed that his master had no more use for him. It was unfortunate. And we'll deal with that aspect in a few minutes. But he was so sick that his master had no more use for him, so he left him. The Amalekite master left his servant sick. And this man was very sick. In fact, had it not been in the providence of God that David and his men discovered this man, he would have died. And so I see a spiritual lesson here too, because that if you are here as an unbeliever this morning, you're very sick. Spiritually, very sick. Listen to how Isaiah the prophet would describe Israel after that he had spoken in chapter 1 about their waywardness. He says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, putrefying sores that have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. Isaiah 1:6. Just imagine that picture of a human being, a sorry looking mess from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, full of sores that haven't been closed up. God says, this is what you look like, see, in a spiritual sense. And this is what mankind looks like in his spiritual need to God. He's sick. He's depraved. And if you choose to use a New Testament portion to convince you of that, then you only have to go over into the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And there in the first chapter, it's speaking about the Gentiles, and we it's hard for us to realize how mankind can sink to the depths that Paul describes in the first chapter of Romans. But then again, I suppose it's not too hard when we see the things that are going on around about us today. But in that first chapter, in verse number 28, Paul says, God gave them over to a debased mind. I just want you to think on that. Sickness. Sin sickness. Not just physical sickness, but sin sickness. And of the graphic picture which God gives of mankind in his sickness. God gave them over to a debased mind. And then in number 2, chapter number 2 of Romans, and he says, look, because you're a Jew, you are no better. He says, in fact, you're hypocritical because you tell people to do things and you don't do it yourself. So everybody's sick. And in chapter 3, he sums it all up and says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we have a man in the world and we have a very sick man when we look at this Egyptian in the field. We also have a thirsty man. Did you notice from the text he hadn't had anything to drink for 3 days and 3 nights? He wouldn't have lasted much longer, you know. He was thirsty. And you too, my friend, today, if you are here and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you are thirsty. You might not realize it at times, but you are thirsty. And this is how Jeremiah puts it from the Old Testament. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 13. So likewise, all mankind, they have turned away from the source of living water. They turned away from God. And God can give the living water to thirsty souls, but mankind have turned away from him. And he says that you've committed two evils. That you've not only turned away from God, source of living water, but you've hewn out cisterns for yourself and they can't hold any water. And just try to imagine today how people are constantly going to the broken cistern. People are using band-aid methods in order that they might be cured from the serious sickness of sin and from the thirsty condition that they're in. They go to the broken cistern. And you can't find any water, you see. They're not capable of holding the water for you. The Lord Jesus said at the last day of the feast, one particular occasion when he was up for the feast at Jerusalem, on that last day of the feast, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And you can go far and wide in this world, and you can discover the pleasures of sin, and you can get involved in what's going on in the world to try to satisfy your deepest needs and your longings, and it simply isn't there. You must turn to the fountain of living water. The Lord Jesus in that particular chapter, and we won't go into too much of it, but he had seen in the ceremonies that were going on how that they would carry the water from the pool up to the temple. And so he says, look, you have an illustration here. He says that this water won't last, but the water that I give a person, this will last. And then we not only have a man in the field and a very sick man and a very thirsty man, but we have a hungry man. He hadn't eaten anything for 3 days and 3 nights. And here again, I think there's a good application from the Word of God that people today are hungry. And it makes you so sad when they're going in for the things that come in through the New Age teaching. See, don't give me God. Don't give me the Bible, because, you see, that's a crutch. And I don't want to lean on that. You've heard that, haven't you? I don't want to lean on that, you see, because I can do it. I have the power within myself to turn my life around and make it successful and make it great. And after they've said that, and after they've tried that for a while, they realize that they're hungry. Because there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the needs of that spiritual hunger. There's still an aching void. There's still an empty space. Man needs to be fed from God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 48, I am the bread of life. And in verse 51, I am the living bread. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that they may eat it and not die. John chapter 6, verses 49 and 50. People are feeding on the bread of this world today, and it will not satisfy their hunger. Many have tried it and have had to turn to the one who can satisfy their thirst, the one who can satisfy their hunger. You can turn to all the pleasures of the world, and they're not going to satisfy in the end. I think that this man also is an abandoned man. You say, well, how is that? An abandoned man. You know, it seems so cruel that that Amalekite master could not have taken time to put this poor man on a camel or a donkey or a horse and take him along. But he must have been saying to himself, perhaps when it was brought to his attention that the young man's sick, he must have said, well, let's leave him because now we've accumulated a lot more slaves from Judah and from Caleb and from Ziklag. We don't need him anymore. Let's leave him. And what's more, it seems that he was left without bread and he was left without water. And my friend, that is a picture of what the world will do to you. In the end, you'll be abandoned. You will be serving the God of this world and going in for the pleasures of this world and leaving God out of your life. And you will suddenly find yourself abandoned and empty. And you will wonder what to do. I don't think there's a much better illustration of that than the 15th chapter of the Gospel by Luke and the 11th verse, where our Lord tells us about the lost son. And the lost son says, Father, give me the inheritance, that which would be coming to me at a later date, but give it to me now. And his father gives it to him. And he goes away into a far country, just as far as he can get from the restraint of his father and from all the taboos, you see, that there were in life. And he thinks, now the lights of the city and the great life for me, sky's the limit. I've got money, I've got everything. And when he'd spent all, there arose a famine in the land. And there's one thing that I particularly noticed about him. In verse number 16, it says, and no one gave him anything. You see, you go from being popular one minute in this world, when you have something to offer it, either in money or in talent or in your personality. But when this starts to dwindle, then the world and the people of this world and its system does not want to have anything to do with you anymore. Here was an abandoned young man. He was out in the world. He was sick and he was thirsty and he was hungry and he didn't have anybody to turn to. And but for the providence of God, but for David showing him compassion, he would have had to stay in that condition. Popular one minute, and then abandoned and without friends the next. That's how the world's going to leave you. Now, believe you me, people have tried it, people have experienced it, and those who have been around long enough know that this is the case. That I don't care how far you climb up the corporate ladder, I don't care what you accomplish in this life. If you decide that you're going to do it without God and without Christ, you're going to come crashing down one day. And it's going to be nothing but emptiness and an aching void in your heart. We can't live without God. And then I look at the portion again, and as they bring him to David, verse number 13, David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" Those are two searching questions, aren't they? The man answers them in a different order, doesn't he? He said, "I'm a young man from Egypt. I'm a servant of an Amalekite." Well, you see, we said that he was out in the field, he was out in the world, and if Egypt reminds us of one thing, it reminds us of the world. In the Bible it says that, "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Israel were in captivity in Egypt, and they were under a cruel taskmaster, and God had brought them out of that. And I believe that any reputable scholar, if you said, "Well, what is Egypt a type of?" Well, it's certainly a type of the world and all that it has to offer. And so this man, you see, strike number one, "I'm an Egyptian." And then he says, "Furthermore, I'm servant to an Amalekite." What does that mean? What is Amalek a type of? The flesh. The real you, the real me. You see, at one time Amalek, when the people of God came out of Egypt, Amalek attacked them. And he had sneaky methods of doing so. He would go to the weakest part of the column, perhaps where the women and children were, I'm not quite sure. But Amalek attacked them. And that's why God, it seems cruel, but that's why God wanted rid of Amalek at one time. And that's why David was the anointed king of Israel. Even as we're thinking about this portion, because Saul had failed. You see, God said to Saul, he said, "Go," and he said, "Fight against Amalek," and he says, "Kill them, every living soul, everyone, don't leave anyone breathing." And that sounds to you cruel, I know, but God knows better. And God knows that if there was anything left of Amalek, that it was going to be a problem to the people of God. On and on and on and on, you're going to be at war with Amalek from generation to generation to generation, and any good person who speaks to you on type will say that Amalek is a type of the flesh. And this young man was a servant to the flesh. And I'm going to tell you that if you're not saved by the grace of God, you're a servant to the flesh. And that your fleshly lusts will overtake you, and you will have no power to overcome them if you're not saved by sovereign grace. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. So strike number two. "I'm a young man from Egypt." And that's pitiful too, isn't it? A young man. "I'm a young man from Egypt. A man of the world. And I'm a servant of an Amalekite." A man of the world and a man of the flesh. And unfortunately, not until the time that I will receive Christ as my Savior, not until the time that you will receive Christ as your Savior, can you say that you're no longer a man of the world nor a man of the flesh. If you read Romans 6 properly, then God says that sin's not going to have dominion over you. God will look after the flesh for you. So that's strike number two about the Egyptian in the field, but look at verse number 13 again. "I'm a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. But we made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites and in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb." Now I want you to listen carefully. "We burned Ziklag with fire." You know, when I think of this incident, and when I hear those
words, as it were. I read them, but when I'm almost hearing them come from the young man. We burned Ziklag with fire. David had already been in lots of hot water about this. And I'll tell you that I don't think that his men were in a good mood regarding Ziklag being burnt with fire, and their wives and the families been taken and the goods been taken, and this young man says, we did it. He didn't say my master did it, but the Amalekites did it, but we burned Ziklag with fire. Now, I do believe that in a spiritual sense it's necessary for you to be honest too. And you know the hardest thing that a person has to say, that I have sinned, I am a sinner. But when I do think of this incident, I think I can almost see a spear coming from a little distance and, you know, aimed at this man. I can almost see a sword coming out of its sheath and take off his head. This man was with the Amalekites. Maybe he had a torch, and maybe he went and torched one of the buildings. Let's get rid of him right now. And if it hadn't have been for the goodness and mercy of David, and some people say, oh, the Israelites, they're cruel, you know. They weren't taught to be that way, not in the Old Testament or anywhere. They were told to treat strangers in a certain way, and often they did. And David had compassion on him. And when you're studying the life of David, he's not unlike the Lord Jesus, is he? The Lord Jesus is called David's son. And so he said that we burned Ziklag with fire. And so he's not only a man in the field, he's not only sick, very sick, he's not only thirsty and hungry and abandoned, but he's a condemned man. He's a condemned man because he's told the truth. He said, yes, I'm involved. And just like you, we'll have to say, I have sinned. You know, it's interesting in the scriptures, and when David asked him who he was and where he was from, it reminds me of another person in the Old Testament, Jacob. And the angel of the Lord, as he struggled with Jacob, he said, who are you? And you remember, don't you? He says, I'm Jacob. What was he saying? I'm a schemer, supplanter, a heel grabber, twister. That's what I am. See, the angel of the Lord had to ask Jacob, who are you? And in saying who he was confessing to God who he was and what he was like. And I'd suggest that here we have a young man who has had to confess that, yes, we burned Ziklag with fire. He was a condemned man. Now, the Lord Jesus says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Sinner friend, you don't have to wait till the great judgment day to be condemned. If you have spurned God's grace, and if you have not closed in with God's offer of mercy, you're condemned already. You don't have to wait. You're amongst the lost. You're sick. You're thirsty and you're hungry. And you're abandoned and you're condemned. Many scriptures that bear that out. Now, I believe that it has a, to me at least, we don't get all the details of the ending of this incident, but I let my imagination run away with me, and he says to the Egyptian, David does in verse number 15, he says, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. He said, I want to live. You know, I've almost been dead. If you'd have been a little bit later, maybe you would have found me dead. But I do want to live. And he says, furthermore, I don't want to be a servant of an Amalekite anymore. Don't turn me over to that wicked master, to that master who abandoned me. Don't do that. If you promise me that, David, I can take you down to where they are. And obviously, David must have taken him up on this offer, if I can put it that way. Because David did go down and he found them and he recovered everything that had been lost. And he won the battle that day, because in verse 16 it said, "Oh, they were eating, they were drinking, and they were dancing, because they had great spoil and had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David attacked them from twilight till the evening of the next day, and not one of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled." So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and so on, you see. So I'm just going to suggest, and it doesn't have it in the text, but I'm going to suggest that from that time that this young man went back with David. I can't come to any other conclusion. He'd been fed now, and he'd been given something to drink, and he had been revived, as it were, and he asked that no one kill him, and that he'd not be turned over to his old master. So what else was there for him but to go back with David? And just like that many had done previously in chapter number 22 when they went to the cave of Adullam. All those that had problems, they gathered themselves unto David, and he became captain over them. And now I see no reason why that this young man would not have gone back with David and become his servant. Sounds logical to me. And so David must have sworn by an oath. "Swear to me by God," the young man says. Now, if you will, I'd like you to turn to the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews as we very quickly come into a close this morning. And we'll break in to read at verse number 15 of Hebrews chapter 6. "So after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." This is Abraham. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Do you get that? God's promised, and God swore by an oath, just to make sure that we would feel comfortable as heirs of salvation. And just as I suggest that this young man went back to probably a productive life in the company of David and his servants, and he was blessed, so that God has given us a guarantee that after that hunger has been satisfied, after that we have been given that water that comes from God alone, and after we have been taken out of that abandoned state, and after we've been taken out of the field, and after that we have been taken away from our master, the Amalekite, and after everything that we can compare ourselves to this young man, then we can go to the Word of God. And I'm sure that as this young man said to David, "Swear to me that you won't kill me. Swear to me that you won't turn me over to my old master." I'm sure that he realized that, "Yes, I can trust you, David. You've sworn it by an oath." And dear friends, this morning, and particularly those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, it said God promises, but over and above that, he swears by an oath. And it's impossible for him to lie. And that we have that refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. I trust that there won't be one here who will not accept God's offer of mercy, who will not, I hope that you won't spurn God's grace, but I trust that as you perhaps can see some similarities between you and the Egyptian in the field, that you'll say, "Yes, God, this is the only way. This is eternal life. This is the life that I want to live here and in eternity.
with the promise
and the oath of God. Let us pray.
Father in heaven, once again, we are indebted
to thyself.
Lord, who are we? Sick, helpless, ready to die. No one to turn to in this world. But yet, Father, we have been recipients of thy mercy and of thy grace. Father, we have received thy promises. O Lord, we thank thee for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray, Father, that as we think more and more about it, that we will appreciate it more and more. And we pray, Father, for any person here this morning, that if they are not sure, if they have never accepted Christ, or if they are not abundantly clear that they are homeward and heavenward bound, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would impress upon them the peril and the danger of staying in this world and living according to the dictates of their flesh. Lord, help us all to understand the message of thy word today, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.